you would, open up your copy this morning of God's Word to Mark chapter number 8. Mark chapter 8. We are taking a hiatus from our series on meaningful church membership and looking at text. As most of you, I guess, were aware, I left first of the week on Monday, drove up to Tennessee, spent a day and a half or so with my father, and then made my way on up to Louisville, Kentucky. I stayed there Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, got home late, 530 miles. Drove Friday evening coming home from a preaching workshop. And it was on blue. Here's the actual workbook. I'll set it up here just in case anybody's interested in it. This is a workbook. Did I just say blue? It was on Mark. It tells you how much I learned. I don't even know which book it was. There's the workbook, and it was on the Gospel according to Mark. And I'm thankful for the church's support of my ministry because I go to these things. And is it possible to be both encouraged and discouraged at the same time? Because that's exactly how I felt. Encouraged in learning what I did, but somewhat discouraged, like it's there. How did you not see it? How many times have we read these things? But I hope today that you will be a beneficiary of the church's generosity in supporting me and some continuing education to learn and study and get better at this thing called preaching. I'm going to read in your hearing today Mark chapter number 8. And contrary to what I told Brenda and Mariah, we're actually going to read through chapter 9, verse 1. Chapter 9, verse 1. This is one of the, and the way this workshop works is they assign you two passages. You study it. You show them how you got where you got, what you think the author is saying. And you present an outline, and then we break up in small groups, and there's six of us in that particular group. And they sit down and critique your work. And it's intimidating, and it's awkward, but at the same time, it's good. It's actually really good that you have some men, and you see how what they did and how they got there, and you see their strengths, their weaknesses, and I had some pointed out to me as well, so... This passage was one of the ones that was assigned to me, and candidly, I would never have, and I don't know what I'll do moving forward, but this is a lot more scripture than I would normally try to preach at one time. But there's a reason why they assigned me this block of scripture, and I hope that by the time we leave here in a little while, you will understand more about why that is. Mark 8, verse 22. He come unto Bethsaida, and they bring a blind man unto him, and besought him to touch him. And he took the blind man by the hand, and led him out of the town. And when he had spit on his eyes, and put his hands upon him, he asked him if he saw aught. And that's just an old English word for anything. Did you see anything? Verse 24, and he looked up and said, I see men as trees walking. After that, he, Jesus, put his hands again upon his eyes and made him look up. And he was restored and saw every man clearly. And he sent him away to his house, saying, neither go into the town, nor tell it to any in the town. Jesus went out and his disciples into the towns of Caesarea Philippi. And by the way, he asked his disciples, saying unto them, whom do men say that I am? And they answered, John the Baptist, but some say Elias, Elijah, and others, one of the prophets. But he saith unto them, but whom say ye that I am? Peter answereth and saith unto him, thou art the Christ, that is the Messiah of God, that long-awaited promised Messiah. That's who you are. Verse 30, and he charged them that they should tell no man of him. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, and be rejected of the elders and of the chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he spake that saying openly, and Peter took him and began to rebuke him. But when he had turned about and looked on his disciples, he rebuked Peter, saying, "Get thee behind me, Satan, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but the things that be of men." And when he had called the people unto him with his disciples also, he said unto them, "Whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it. But whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel's, the same shall save it. For what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Whosoever therefore shall be ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him also shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he cometh in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. And he said unto them, Verily I say unto you that there be some of them that stand here which shall not taste of death till they have seen the kingdom of God come with power." Today I want to speak on the thought of seeing, but not clearly. Seeing, but not clearly. When I was assigned this passage, the first thing that I did was kick and scream and whine about why they would assign such a lengthy passage that has so much to say in it. You have the healing of a blind man. The story opens here. Then you have them going into Caesarea Philippi. Jesus saying, "Who do men say that I am?" And there's that bold declaration of Peter, "You are the Messiah of God." Which then is followed by Jesus teaching them that he is going to go to Jerusalem. He is going to be rejected. He is going to be killed. He's going to die, and he's going to rise again the third day. Which then prompts impetuous Peter to say, "Oh no, that's not what's going to happen either, Lord. I'm going to make sure that doesn't happen." And then of course, our Lord so accurately but sharply rebukes Peter. But then following that, there is still yet the demands of discipleship. "You're going to follow me, here's what it's going to cost you. You're going to have to pick up your cross. You're going to have to deny yourself. You're going to have to be willing to be last if you want to be first. You can't let shame and fear govern you. If you want to be my disciple," Jesus says, "this is what is required." But then they tagged in also in my assignment, chapter 9, verse 1, which is the promise that Jesus gives, that there are some who were standing there, and as you read into chapter 9, Peter, James, and John, specifically who would not taste of death until they saw the Lord Jesus Christ in his power. And of course, as you continue to read, that power, that really, that unveiled glory of Jesus is seen on the Mount of Transfiguration. And as I began to process, study, prepare, using tools that we preachers use, began to ask who, what, when, where, why, those questions, as I tried to get my mind around the size of this passage, I began to latch on to a single thought. In fact, it was a question. It was a question that I began to meditate on and I could not let go of. And in fact, I became so dedicated to searching the answer to that one question that my entire sermon outline that I presented was built around it. And of course, I'm stepping into guys with masters, doctorates, theological minds who've been through some of the best schools, best seminaries that the world has to offer. And I'm asking them to critique this hillbilly's message. And I thought, man, I sure hope that I have it right. Well, I trust by the Spirit's enabling and an extra measure of grace, we did begin to understand what the author is saying. So I want you to join with me. And I want us to ask and answer something together. In the healing of this man, this blind man, would you notice that it actually took places in two stages? There are actually two movements. If you would notice with me, verse 23, Jesus took the blind man by the hand, leads him out of town. And when he had spit on his eyes, either literally spit on his eyes or spit in his hands and rubbed it in his eyes, Jesus puts his hands on him. He asks this blind man, "Do you see anything?" And what is his response? "I can see, but I just can't see very clearly. I see men as trees walking around." In other words, everything was a big blur. And if you're like me and you wear corrective lenses, you understand fully what it is that without them, you can see, but you can't see clearly. But then Jesus does something, and you ought to think on this. Part 2, scene 2, verse 25. After that, he put his hands again upon his eyes and made him look up, and he was restored and saw every man clearly. So I began to ask, why? Why did Jesus do this? Why did he heal this man the way that he did? We could go ahead and begin to eliminate some answers for that. Was it that Jesus wasn't powerful enough to do it the first time? That somehow or another, this man's blindness was just a little too much for Jesus, so it took two tries to get it done. We know that's not the case, right? We just read this morning about a group of people coming to Jesus as this centurion has a servant who is sick, nigh unto death. And the centurion says, "Word, Jesus, you don't even have to come here. You just say the word and you can heal him." And that's exactly what happened. Jesus spoke, healed the man without even being there. Later we read in Luke this morning that there was in the city of Nain a widow whose only son had died, and they were carrying his dead body out of town in a casket. Jesus stops the funeral and says, "Wait a minute." Lays his hands on the casket and raises the boy from the dead. And it didn't take two tries to get it done. So why then? Why is it in the healing of this blind man did Jesus do things the way he did? And the answer to that is this. Because Jesus is so smart. He's just so smart. So gracious, so loving, so gentle. To give a more articulate answer, he did that as an object lesson, that the healing of this blind man and that he could see but not clearly, was exactly the same condition of his disciples. Exactly the same condition of the apostles. Exactly the same. They could see, but they couldn't see clearly. And just so we all on the same page, that continues to be the condition of the disciples of Jesus. We can see, but we don't see clearly. None of us have 20/20 spiritual vision. And it is absolutely undeniable that in the scope of the passage that we have read together, Jesus uses the healing of this blind man as an object lesson, a living, breathing illustration and an example of where his disciples were. And they needed to know that they couldn't see as clearly as they needed to, as they should. And the same grace that enabled them to see, they needed more of so that they could see more clearly. Just like with us. The same grace that enabled us to see in the first place, we need more of it so that we can see more clearly. All right. In fact, I want to ask you to back up in this just a little bit to see the context in which I think invokes this. I don't have time to get into all of it. I don't want to go too long. But in chapter 8, if you go back, and early in the chapter, when Jesus feeds a multitude. You remember he has next to nothing and he feeds a great multitude of people. But then in verse 14, they get into a boat, but the disciples have forgotten to bring bread with them. And Jesus says, verse 15, take heed, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and leaven of Herod. Verse 16, they reasoned among themselves, saying, it's because we have no bread. In other words, they weren't understanding at all what Jesus was actually teaching them. And to summarize it, Jesus is saying to them, why are you worried about bread? Didn't we just see my miraculous power in feeding a multitude with next to nothing? Are you only thinking physically? You're not thinking about the spiritual truth that I'm saying about beware of the leaven of the Pharisees? You're only thinking about the natural, the physical? I want you to hear what Jesus asked them in chapter 8, verse 18. Having eyes, can't you see? Having eyes, do you not see? Having ears, can you not hear? Do you not remember? And in close of verse 21, how is it that you do not understand? And then we have this healing of the blind. Get this, my dear friends, get this. Jesus, in his glorious grace, gentleness, sovereign power, which is something we'll talk about more in just a moment, only partially heals this blindness to show his own disciples that they're not seeing things clearly. You got eyes, but can't you see? How is it that you don't understand? And then we will see here in just a moment, we'll see evidence of that in Peter. And then we will see the requirements of discipleship, and when we get clearer eyes, what is required of us. And then there's also a promise, brothers and sisters, that one day we're going to see things clearly. One day we're going to see things clearly. I mentioned this to you, I have what my eye doctor calls a severe astigmatism in both eyes. And without contacts or my glasses, you all would be a blur. What we learn here in this passage is that the the disciples of Jesus have a severe spiritual astigmatism. They can see, but they're not seeing clearly. And so Jesus uses this as a living, this opportunity to heal this blind man, as a living, breathing example of their spiritual short-sightedness and how they weren't seeing things clearly. I want to take four divisions, and we'll just follow the natural breakout of this passage. We'll notice the sight that is given to the blind man. We will notice, secondly, a follower with imperfect vision. Thirdly, living life with imperfect vision. And then fourthly, the promise of seeing perfect. Let's walk our way first through the sight given to this blind man in verses 22 through 26. And Jesus comes to Bethsaida. Verse 23, he takes this blind man by the hand. He leads him out of town. And when he had spit on his eyes and put his hands upon him, asked him, "Do you see?" I want to stop there. Because if you're like me and you read this narrative, I want to sort of recoil at it. My natural tendency is to think that's kind of gross. Why did Jesus use his own saliva in healing this man? And what sometimes happens is, those of you who teach, you know, you can sort of get into some of that and spend way too much time, and then you walk away and you still don't have an answer. Why Jesus did it this way, I don't have a clue. I don't have a clue. And even though in our modern sensibilities we may find it a little bit uncomfortable, yucky, or gross that Jesus would do this, I think if we asked the blind man if he had a problem with it, he'd be pretty quick to say, "I don't have a problem with it at all." I couldn't help but think as we were talking and going over our prayer list this morning, you take Wayne, I hate to pick on him back here, but if it took a little spittle from King Jesus to clear that jaw up, you'd be all right with that, wouldn't you?
Amen.
Fred, if it took a little bit of that to get rid of that toe problem,
yeah,
bring it on. See, our natural tendency to recoil from maybe a story like this is we don't understand how blindness is. And we don't understand the crippling nature of that blindness. But I can guarantee this, neither in this story or in another story in which Jesus used his own saliva, those who were healed didn't have a problem with it. Nor should we. Brothers and sisters, it took more than the saliva of Jesus to cleanse us from our sin. It took his blood. And he was willing to shed it in our behalf. And the idea of washing someone in blood to make them white like snow may be offensive to our sensibilities, but brothers and sisters, that is what is required to make us clean. The blood of Jesus. This man here, he didn't have a bit of problem with the way that Jesus healed him. But then again, as we have noted, this took place in two stages. Jesus does this, and the man says, "I see men as trees." It is likely that this man had vision before this and lost his sight. I say that because his vision was restored. Not that he was given sight from birth, but we know Jesus can do that as well. We learned that in the Gospel of John. But then in this second stage, Jesus lays his hands on him and he says, "Hey, I can see clearly now." The sight was given to the blind. Don't lose sight don't lose sight of why this matters. The prophet Isaiah said that when Messiah comes, one of the evidences that he is the promised Messiah is that the blind will receive their sight. When John was in prison, and he sent word to Jesus, "Are you the one that we should look for, or is there another?" Jesus sent word back through the disciples of John, "You go tell Jesus." I'm sorry, "You go," Jesus says, "You go tell John, the dead are raised to life, the lepers are cleansed, the lame are being healed so that they can walk, and the blind are receiving sight." And that is exactly messianic language, and that's exactly what is going on here. This is messianic fulfillment. Jesus making clear to all who have ears to hear that He is the awaited, long-awaited, promised Messiah of God. And by the way, He is the only that can give sight. By that, I'm talking bigger than physical sight. He is the only that can give spiritual sight. The old songwriter has it right, does he not? "I once was blind, but now I see. And it was grace, and only grace, that gave me sight." So this is the sight here given to the blind. But then notice with me, secondly, a follower with imperfect vision. Follower with imperfect vision. There's probably very, very few men who have preached this conversation, "Whom do men say that I am?" There's probably very few who's ever preached it any more than I have. That is a rich passage there. "Who do men say that I am?" John the Baptist, resurrected from the dead. Elijah, resurrected from the dead. One of the other prophets. This is what people are saying, but then in verse 29, Jesus brings it home to them. "Who do you say that I am?" And it is who responds?
Peter.
It's Peter. And arguably, Peter is the leader of the group. He's the most outspoken. He's the one that just is always out front. He forevermore sticking his fisherman's foot in his mouth. And then Peter makes this bold declaration. Verse 29, Peter answers and says, "You are the Messiah of God. Thou art the Christ. You are the Messiah." So we don't get the same fullness that we get in Matthew. That's not what Mark is doing. Matthew says, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar John, for flesh and blood is not revealed as unto." Mark's not interested in that right now. That's not the aim of what he's doing. Because we continue to follow Peter, the disciples. Verse 31, he begins to teach them, "Son of Man is going to suffer many things. He's going to be rejected by the elders, by the chief priests, by the scribes. He's going to be killed. And after 3 days, he's going to rise again." Now, Jesus can't be any more plain than that. And notice how Peter responds. Verse 32, he spake that saying openly, clearly, for all to hear it. And Peter said, "I'll be doggone." Oh no. Peter began to rebuke him. Now, get this. Peter has just said, "You are the Christ." And you go 2 or 3 verses, and Peter's rebuking the Christ. I want you to see in this a follower with imperfect vision. Peter can see, but he's not seeing things clearly. But you got to understand something here. It wasn't just Peter. But let's just speak in a general sense. Jewish expectation was that when Messiah would come, he would be like Moses. You remember Moses showing up on the scene in the Old Testament page? If you're doing your daily Bible reading, you're probably somewhere in the Exodus right about now. And Moses, used by God to deliver Israel from the cruel oppression of the Egyptians, and that's exactly what the Jews were expecting from Messiah when he would come. But it wasn't the Egyptians this time, it was Roman Gentile powers. And so they were anticipating when Messiah comes, he's going to liberate them, reestablish the Jewish state, set them up again as a world power. Their entire messianic expectation was skewed. Because, yes, Jesus will restore again the kingdom to Israel. And he will sit on the throne of his father David, and he will rule and reign. And Israel will be the focal point in a future time. But not yet. He began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things. That he must be rejected. He must be killed. And he must resurrect from the dead. And when he says that, Peter says, oh no, that's not what's going to happen. And the reason for that is that Peter wasn't seeing things clearly. He just couldn't see things clearly. What he wanted and what he expected and anticipated wasn't what was going to happen. Which is why in Luke 24, on the two to the road to Emmaus, and then again with the disciples themselves, Jesus teaches them from the Scriptures, from the Law and the Prophets, why it was necessary that Messiah would suffer before entering into his glory. There's no other way to say this, but this is a sharp rebuke that our Lord gives to Peter. Peter, do you have eyes but you cannot see? How is it that you don't understand? Get thee behind me, Satan. You're not valuing the things of God, but the things of the world. You're more interested in political power, physical freedom, eliminating the enemy of Rome. But I came to give spiritual freedom. Freedom from the enemy of sin. That other stuff, it's coming, but that's not what I'm here for now. I came to liberate you from the dominion of darkness. And in order to do that, the Son of Man must suffer. He must be rejected. He must be killed, and he must rise again the third day. But Peter didn't see that. Mark, I think, and I couldn't help but ask, as a side note here, I couldn't help but ask, I don't think John Mark likes Peter very much, because if you go through this, he don't give Peter any room. I mean, he gets after Peter, and the truth about it is, and I'm thankful for Mr. Kenny, who taught our class, I think he's absolutely right, and that John Mark is pointing out the disciples just didn't fully get it. They could see, but they couldn't see clearly, and that's evidenced by the leader of the group, Peter himself, who didn't even get it all. They could see, but they weren't seeing clearly. Then in verses 34 through 38, I have subtitled this, Living Life with Imperfect Vision, titled this point, Living Life with Imperfect Vision. But Jesus is clarifying the role of discipleship contrasted to his messiahship. In other words, if you want to be my disciple, this is what it takes. Now just think. James and John, in just a little bit, are going to ask Jesus this. Can we sit at your right hand and your left hand? Is it our, we want a place of prestige. That's what they had in mind. Jesus says, fellas, if you're going to follow me, you need to understand what it's going to cost you. You cannot separate the Savior's identity from the Savior's suffering. You can't separate that. He came to be the suffering servant. Brothers and sisters, listen to me. The servant is not above his master. If they hated him, the world will hate us. If the world rejected him, the world will reject us. We like comfort and ease. I, more than most two of y'all put together, I like. But a call to follow Jesus is a call to die to self. You can expect. You can expect that if you follow the Messiah, you will follow him in suffering. And Jesus isn't pulling any punches. You all need to see this clearly. You need to get it. Following me, you think you're going to sit at my right hand and left hand? Let me tell you more accurately, you're going to be crucified like me. You're going to suffer death. You're going to be rejected. You're going to be hated because of me. Now, we live in a freedom, in a free society, the freedoms of America, and that's great, but we are something of an anomaly in history that most Christians haven't enjoyed what we enjoy. In fact, we're watching it at the road right in front of our very eyes, but look at this. Living life with imperfect vision, that is, we've got to get our mind around the fact we can see, but we can't see clearly. This is what life is like. This is what we can expect. Verse 34, whoever will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow. Jesus is not sugarcoating. He's telling them, this is how it is. You all, you're not seeing things clearly. Let me help you. You're like that blind man. You only see him. You see men as trees. I need to clear things up for you. You're going to follow me. This is what you can expect. And brothers, don't think this still doesn't apply to us today. It does. Verse 35, whoever will save his life will lose it. Whoever will lose his life for my sake in the Gospels will save it. What will it profit you if you gain the whole world and lose your soul? Don't think materially. Think eternally. Live life with one eye on eternity? What will a man give in exchange for his soul? And I want you to pay attention to verse 30. Whosoever therefore shall be ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him also shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in glory that's followed with holy angels. I know that none of us like suffering. We don't like rejection. But if you think you're going to skate through life without it, you're seeing, but you're not seeing clearly. I want you to look at 1 Peter chapter 4 with me. 1 Peter chapter 4. And I can't help but think, now I'm just telling you, that as Peter pens these words, he's not thinking back to the very conversation that we've been studying. First Peter 4. A call to follow Jesus is a call to suffer, friends. A call to follow Jesus is a call to bear a cross. A call to follow Jesus is a call to deny yourself. Look at chapter 4, verse 12. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. As if you shouldn't have expected it. You should expect it. Look, verse 13. But rejoice, inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when His glory shall be revealed. What's going to happen in the very next chapter after Mark 8, Mark 9, the Mount of Transfiguration, where Jesus' glory was unveiled? That, verse 13, that when His glory shall be revealed, you may be glad also with exceeding joy. If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part, He is evil spoken of, but on your part, He is glorified. Hold on just a minute. Verse 15, but let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a busybody in other men's matters. Yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed. We just read that very thing out of the mouth of Jesus, Mark 8:30. Let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this day. I'm pretty convinced, as Peter is writing that, he's got that conversation in mind. That a call to follow Jesus is a call to suffer. Friends, hear that, know that, and realize you're only seeing imperfectly. You don't have perfect heavenly vision. We're only seeing imperfectly. Fourthly, the promise of seeing perfectly. Chapter 9, verse 1, out of Mark. And He said unto them, verily I say unto you, that there be some of them that stand here which shall not taste of death till they have seen. Seen. You're not seeing things clearly, but fellas, pretty soon you're going to see things clearly. Everything's a little blurry right now. But hold on. Soon you're going to see things clearly. Christian, 1 Corinthians, I got it right here in my notes. 1 Corinthians, it's in your bulletin there, 13:12. Right now we see through a glass, darkly. Our vision is obscured. But when we see the King in all of His glorious brilliance, we'll see things clearly. I want to give you a couple quick applications. Number one, you got to see Messiah who He is for who He is. And I think that's what Mark's chief aim is illustrating, and Jesus as well, through the healing of this mind, how that they weren't seeing who He was clearly. You got to see who Jesus is. You got to see who He is. He's the suffering servant who came. Two, like Peter, we think we got our doctrine all figured out, but we don't. You know what I've learned over the last few years, especially the last few years? I can see, but I don't see everything clear. God has taught me a few things. I hope He's showing you some things. I hope you can see more clearly now than you have in the past. And you should be in a lifelong effort. Open my eyes that I may see glimpses of truth Thou hast for me. You should be in a lifelong pursuit of seeing biblical truth more clearly. Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief. Lord, I can see, but I ain't seeing clearly. Help me. Peter didn't get it right, and if Peter didn't get it all right, guess what, brothers and sisters? We ain't got it all right. But then I also want you to see that we live life with imperfect vision. About the time this hit me the other morning when I was sitting there studying on this, I did probably the worst and best thing you could do. I got out YouTube and I started listening to them Gaither sing Farther Along. And I sat there and cried like a little baby, rejoicing that one of these days I'm going to see everything clearly. And it's all going to make sense. But not until we see the King in His beauty. When we, like Peter, James, and John, have that privilege of seeing the glorified Christ, then we'll see everything perfectly. Or that glass, shaded, obscured glass that we now look through will be removed. And we will see as our Lord sees. Face to face, I shall behold Him. Farther along, we'll know all about it. Farther along, we'll understand why. There is a promise for the Christian of seeing perfectly one day. Do you have spiritual sight? Have you been born again, and can you see the Messiah for who He is? Do you know that He is the suffering servant who must die, who must suffer, who must be rejected, who must resurrect so that you can have life? Do you know that about Him? And then do you understand the cost of following Him? And are you clinging to the promise that one day we will know as we are known, and we will see things the way our Lord would have them see? This is why I go to these kind of workshops. I don't know if I'd have got there if they hadn't forced me to go there. Does that make sense? Looking at that passage in that big sense, and I'm so thankful for the Spirit of God making things clear and known. And I hope that it has been a help. Why did Jesus heal that guy like He did? Why did it happen in two stages? Because the gentle Jesus was teaching us something. He was teaching us something. He's teaching His disciples. And by extension, He's teaching us. You're like Him. You're seeing, but you're not seeing clearly. May the Spirit of God illumine me that I may see things. God bless you. I love you.